Abel, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? This morning I'll be reading from two different passages. The first, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The lyrics to Hark the Herald Angels Sing were first written by Charles Wesley in 1739. The original version had 10 verses. Can you believe that? 10 verses. Would you love to sing 10 verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing during Christmas? The original version also began with the words, Hark, how all the welkin ring. Glory to the King of Kings. Several years later, George Whitefield, yes, that George Whitefield, changed the first line and adapted these lyrics into the Christmas carol that we sing today. The third verse goes like this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. And Christmas after Christmas, Advent after Advent, we sing this song. And often people, when they get to the third verse, they wonder, is there a typo here? Hail the Son of Righteousness. This morning we will sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing as our closing carol. We'll get to the third verse, and I want you to notice something. It says Son of Righteousness spelled S-U-N. And many suppose, well, isn't this a typo? Shouldn't this be Son of Righteousness, S-O-N? After all, isn't that who we're singing about? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? But you see, what many people suppose to be a typo is actually a direct quote from the book of Malachi, who promises that in the midst of darkness, the Son of Righteousness will rise, bringing healing in its wings. This fourth Sunday of Advent, we're continuing our series, tracing the theme of light in the darkness throughout the Bible. And we're coming to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The final word before we turn our page to the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. And here in Malachi, we will see that in the midst of darkness, dawn has come. And together we'll find out what it means to live life now in the midst of the dawn of the King. First thing I want you to know is this. I want you to know that the night is dark. Before we get to chapter 4 of Malachi, I want to begin in chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Malachi, or you can grab the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. Please take it home with you. You can find Malachi because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, you know you've gone too far. This is Malachi 1, verse 2. Begins with these words. I have loved you, said the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? It's quite an opening line, isn't it? Malachi begins with both an affirmation and an indictment. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. In fact, one of the great themes of the Bible, the covenant love of God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for God's covenant love is the word hesed. You'll find it often translated as steadfast love. It's God's faithful love, the kind of love that he has for us that is faithful even when we are faithless. But that's not the word that Malachi uses here. Malachi uses a different Hebrew word for love. He uses the word ahav. And that word refers to a more intimate, relational kind of love. The love that a husband would have for his bride. And so here is God coming to his people, like a husband speaking over his wife. And he's saying, I have loved you. I have loved you, but here is the indictment. You have questioned that love. You say, how have you loved us? And this is also one of the great themes of the Bible. And if we're honest this morning, it's one of the great themes of our lives, isn't it? We spend so many of our days questioning God's love for us. This is how Malachi begins. God reaffirming his love for his people, but also calling them out for ever questioning his love. And when we question God's love, we have the tendency to turn to other lovers. And this is exactly what was going on when the prophet Malachi was writing this book. Malachi was written sometime around 460 BC, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people of God had recently been released from Babylonian captivity, and they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. And you would think now, being free once more, as they rebuilt the temple, that they would be filled with worship and awe and an understanding of God's love and deliverance for them. But instead, they were filled with cynicism and apathy. It was a time that one scholar said was marked by religious disillusionment. The people of God had grown apathetic in their worship. They were failing to give tithes to rebuild the temple. They'd become jaded, cynical, just going through the motions. The priesthood become corrupt. Their holiness had become compromised, and they were neglecting to serve the needy. You can read all about it throughout the book of Malachi. In other words, they had snuffed out the light of God. And all of this brings us to our passage this morning, Malachi 4, verse 1. I want you to look with me. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Just as we saw last week in the book of Isaiah,
The image of darkness is used throughout the Old Testament prophets to be a symbol for sin and the judgment of God. That when we turn our back on Him, the worst form of judgment that God could give us is to give us over to what we want, and to leave us alone in the dark. And that is what it feels like, doesn't it? When we have the overwhelming sense that God is absent from our lives, it feels like darkness. And I wonder this morning, does that describe any of you? Have you ever felt that way? That God was absent from your life? Or if you're honest this morning, have you ever turned your back on Him? Maybe that describes you right now. Malachi is prophesying the darkness of the coming judgment of God. And the difference between Malachi and all of the other prophets is that this is the last word. It's the final prophet at the end of the Old Testament. The last word of the Lord before 400 years of silence. 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years of darkness. But what is often called the 400 years of silence was not without a large number of events in Israel's history. They had just returned from Babylonian captivity, enjoying a newfound freedom that did not last long. We know that in 331 BC, all of Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great. The people of Israel found themselves under occupation once more. Then in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. He called himself Deus Epiphanes, which means manifestation of God. In other words, this Greek ruler called himself God incarnate. He blasphemed the name of God. He shut the door of the temple. He refused to allow the people of God to worship any longer under penalty of death. He desecrated the temple and built a statue of Zeus out in front of it. And so the people of Israel began to revolt. Five sons, the Maccabees. In 167 BC, the temple doors were closed. And as they fought back during what is called the Maccabean Revolt, finally, December of 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus led the people of Israel in rededicating the temple once more. And to this day, Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah to remember that rededication. They enjoyed freedom for about another 100 years until 63 BC, when a Roman general named Pompey conquered Jerusalem, and the people of Israel found themselves under occupation once more, this time under Rome. Under Roman rule, a puppet king was established named Herod the Great, who was known for his extensive building projects and also his vicious cruelty. Why do I tell you all of this? Well, it's not so that you can wow all of your friends and family these holidays with your extensive knowledge of the intertestamental period. I want you to imagine what it must have been like for them. 400 years. Generation after generation. 400 years of difficulty. 400 years of persecution. 400 years of conflict. 400 years of occupation, one empire after another. 400 years of silence without a word from the Lord. 400 years of darkness. And all the while, the prophecy of Malachi was being fulfilled.
I want you to put yourself in their place. What do you think their prayers were like? What questions do you think they must have asked? Do you think they would have cried out, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why won't you speak to us? I wonder, in your own life, have you ever asked questions like that? Maybe you're asking those questions right now. When we experience the darkness of God's absence, theologians call it a dark night of the soul. Pastor, theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way. He wrote, "The dark night of the soul, this phenomenon describes a malady that the greatest of Christians have suffered from time to time. It was the malady that provoked David to soak his pillow with tears. The malady that earned for Jeremiah the name, the weeping prophet. It was the malady that so afflicted Martin Luther that his melancholy threatened to destroy him. This is no ordinary fit of depression, but it is a depression that is linked to a crisis of faith, a crisis that comes when one senses the absence of God or gives rise to a feeling of abandonment by him." And David gives us a glimpse of what the dark night of the soul is like in Psalm 22. When he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt that way? Do you feel that way now? Do you feel that in the midst of the darkness of our world, or perhaps the darkness of your own life, the darkness of your family, that God has forsaken you? Or in your own honesty this morning, have you plunged yourself so deep into the darkness of sin that you have abandoned him? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? If that describes you, I want you to know that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and darkness covered the land, uttered those very same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ stepped down into our darkness. And on the cross, he bore the darkness of judgment for our sin. He died in our place, and he rose again to give us the light of salvation. And so that's the second thing I want you to know. I want you to know that dawn has come. After the prophecy of judgment in verse 1 of Malachi 4, he continues. And he gives us this glorious promise. Look with me, Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to the promise of Jesus' first advent. For those who fear the name of the Lord, a new day will dawn, a day of healing, a day of redemption, a day of victory over our greatest enemies. So let me ask you, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? You see, fear is directly connected to what we worship. That is why when we fear the things of this world, they hold a particular power over us. But when we fear the Lord, there is nothing to fear. Because when we fear the Lord, we recognize that all the power and all the glory and all the majesty belongs to God alone. You see, fear of the Lord is about honor. It's about reverence. It's about our awe of him.
And this is why I think Malachi connects the coming of the Lord to light, but not just light. He describes it as the dawn. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. When was the last time that you were up early enough to see the sunrise? To see that first ray of sunlight break into the darkness as the sun peeks over the horizon. When was the last time you saw all the black of night suddenly become filled with color of yellow and orange and purple and red? It fills our hearts with awe, doesn't it? This is what Malachi is describing. The coming of the Lord like the dawn. And throughout the Bible, dawn is a picture of joy, faithfulness, and grace of God our Savior coming for our redemption. You may be familiar with the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. It goes like this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning with every dawn. Great is your faithfulness." The prophet Hosea uses language similar to Malachi in Hosea 6, verse 1. Listen to this. Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." You see, there is a reason why Jesus was crucified in the dark, but rose again on the third day, the first morning light. Jesus Christ took the darkness of our sin, and on the third day he rose again for our salvation with the dawn. And so what do we do? As we close another season of Advent, in just a few short days, celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, what do? It's the last thing I want you to know. We must set our faces to the noonday sun. Let me tell you what I mean. A couple verses after our passage, Malachi promises the same thing that Isaiah promises, that a messenger will come to prepare the way for the dawn, to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. You don't have it in your bulletin. I want you to just listen. This is Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi continues, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi promises that one will come, like a prophet, just like Elijah, who will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, who will declare that dawn has come. And 400 years, 400 years of silence later, an angel appeared to a man named Zechariah. His wife was named Elizabeth, and they didn't have any children. You see, Elizabeth was barren, and they'd grown old. They couldn't have children. And the angel comes to Zechariah and says, "You are going to have a son, and you're going to name him John." Now, as you can imagine, Zechariah didn't believe the words the angel were telling him. They couldn't have children. So then the angel doubles down. Not only says that this is going to happen, but closes Zechariah's mouth. And he became mute. And he would not speak again until everything the angel said had been fulfilled. Zechariah became silent. They waited 400 years. And then sure enough, a few months later, after this angel visited Zechariah, Elizabeth gave birth to a baby boy.
They named him John, just as the angel told them to. And this would be the very same John who would grow up and become John the Baptist. A voice crying out in the darkness of the wilderness. One like the prophet Elijah, who would prepare the way of the Lord, who prepared the way of the dawn, the coming King, Jesus Christ himself. And after Zechariah named him John by writing on a tablet, suddenly his mouth was opened. And as Zechariah's silence was broken, 400 years of silence was broken too. And Zechariah uttered this prophecy. Look with me, Luke 1, verse 76. And speaking about his son John, Zechariah prophesied, "And you, child, we call the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Did you hear his message? After 400 years of silence, the word of the Lord came once more, and this was the announcement. Dawn has come. Dawn is here. A Savior is coming to redeem you from the darkness of your sin. They waited in darkness for 400 years. We now have waited for 2,000. For 2,000 years, since the first advent of Jesus, we have been waiting for his second advent. But here's the difference. We are not waiting in utter darkness. Do you hear me? We are not waiting in utter darkness. This is the message of Advent. Dawn has come. And we now wait in the morning light of the history of redemption. We are waiting in the midst of the dawn, and we now set our face to the noonday sun, to that day when the sun will rise high up in the sky and light up the darkness once and for all. Apostle John tells us what that day will be like in the last book of the Bible. When Jesus Christ will shine so brightly at his second coming that there will be no need for the sun, no need for the moon, but Christ himself will be our light. And there in the final verses of the Bible, Jesus says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Brothers and sisters, the dawn has come. So put off the works of darkness and walk in the light. Be the light of the world and push back the darkness around us. Look back to the dawn of the coming of Jesus and his first advent, but set your face to the noonday sun, knowing that one day Christ will come again. He made us this promise, the last words of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now in this season of Advent as it comes to a close and we anticipate celebrating the birth of your Son, that you would help us to walk in the light, to put off the works of darkness, and to see that dawn has come. Oh Lord, set our face to the noonday sun. It's that day when you, Jesus, will come again and illuminate all things once and for all. But until that day comes, help us now to walk in the morning light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.